I am very grateful to be among all of you this evening. My special gratitude to this beautiful Unitarian Church who has opened their hearts and their doors for us to come. Thank you very much. And to all of you who have taken your precious time to be with us. I was asked to speak on the subject of the essence of religions. I remember many years ago when I was searching for a spiritual path. At that time, I was just coming out of my teenage years. I was living like a wandering hermit in India. I had just come down from the Himalayas onto the plains. I was living on the bank of the Ganges River with a very holy man. And one of his students, who was about 85 years old, his name was Narayan Prasad. Each day, we would have very illuminating spiritual discussions. At about 11 o'clock in the morning, he would take me to his best friend's house. Actually, it was his office. I remember the name, the Magadha X-ray Clinic. And the proprietor's name was Muhammad, who followed the Islamic faith. Each day, 7 days a week, for about 1 hour, Narayan Prasad, who was a Hindu, devotee of Ram, Muhammad, who was a Muslim, and myself, I didn't really know what I was at the time, we would discuss our traditions. Muhammad would speak from the Quran, and Narayan would speak from the Bhagavad Gita, the Ramayana, Hindu scriptures, and I would speak whatever I learned through my travels. The interesting thing is if it was with such affection, respect, and it was really illuminating. The purpose of the dialogue was to enrich each other, not to prove anything to each other. One day, I was sitting with Narayan Prasad on the banks of the river. I asked him a question that was on my mind. How is it, in a country where there's so much communal hatred and violence between Muslims and Hindus, that you're best friends? You're a Hindu and he's a Muslim. I'll never forget his answer. May I share it with you? He said that a dog will recognize his master in whatever way the master dresses. The master may be in a tuxedo. The master may be in a t-shirt and blue jeans. The master may be in his underwear, or the master may be naked without any clothes at all. But the dog will recognize and love the master. If we cannot recognize, he said, our master or God, when the Lord comes in different dresses, in different times, to different people, in different places, then we are lower than the dog. And we have so much to learn from the dog. This struck me. There's a beautiful verse in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Savai pungshang paro dharmo yato bhaktirat hokshaje. Ahoyitaki apratihata yayatma suprasidati. This is Sanskrit. It means the supreme dharma or religion is to love God. That love must be to the degree it is unmotivated by any selfish egoism and uninterrupted by any circumstances they may come upon us. It actually satisfies the heart. In my travels of studying different faiths and so many other things, I found that in every spiritual tradition, there are those who strongly believe and profess that my way is the only way. And anything that's possibly outside of my interpretation of scripture and tradition is dangerous to the world and must be, as far as possible, eliminated. I found Christians who believe that, Muslims who believe that, Buddhists who believe that, Hindus who believe that, Jains and Parsis who believe that, Sikhs who believe that. I found Jews who believed they were the chosen people. If you're not chosen, that's your problem. It's not mine. Each one thinking that they have the monopoly. And they have, in each one, from each of these traditions, has incredible volumes of scripture and tradition and logic and philosophy and science to prove their point. And I remember, after hearing it, thinking, if this person happened to just be born in a different place, he would hate who he is now. It's a type of indoctrination. What really is the essence? I also found universal people who were really seeking the essence. Who, if you see the essence in your own tradition, you see that same essence in other spiritual paths. If you don't see it in others, what that really means is you probably don't see it in your own. There are differences in ritual, differences in language, differences in the way things are explained, difference in customs, traditions, geographical situations. But what is the real essence that is the common goal of all great spiritual traditions? I'll give you another personal example. One time, I was at Ohio University in Athens, Ohio. I was teaching there a vegetarian cooking class. And we were getting about 200 to 300 students for each class every Wednesday evening. It's quite popular. Not because I was such a great teacher, but because we served a dinner out afterwards. And it was free. And students like free dinners. The way I taught is I tried to be humorous enough to divert people's attention so they didn't realize I really didn't know how to cook very well. But anyways, one day before the class, I was sitting on the campus lawn, they call it the campus green, and I had a harmonium, just like our Gopi Gita was playing, this nice acoustic instrument. And I was singing prayers. And there were two people sitting down next to me, two students listening. On the other side of the campus green, there was a preacher, a really fiery preacher. He had about 200 students in a circle around him. And I was hearing bursts of laughter every few seconds. So I was kind of listening, and I heard him saying, he pointed at one student, "Cigarette! You will be condemned to hell." He saw another student, boy and girl, holding hands, "Fornication! You will be damned forever." And he was saying this, and all the students were laughing at him. And he was getting more and more intense. And then one of the students, he said to the preacher man, "What about him, that Hindu? Where is he going?" And I was just sitting there minding my own business. And suddenly the whole circle opened up and everyone was looking at me. And I was face to face with the preacher man. He pointed at me from distance away and said, "He is going to hell forever." So one of the students yelled out to him, "Why don't you go tell him that?" He said, "I will." He marched toward me, very solemn and grave. And all the students followed. Soon, he was just a few feet away from me. I was sitting down, he was standing. I was sitting on the grass. He was standing over me. And by this time, it was about 400 students, because this was exciting. It was kind of like a football game. It was the Christians versus the Hindus. And the two stars were there, some sort of a match. And students like matches, I guess, because they were all zeroed in. And he yelled at me, "You are condemned to hell forever." And then he started telling me what type of miseries I'm going to suffer in hell. I asked him. I said, "Sir, you know, if you believe I'm going to hell, that's all right. But I just have one question for you. Where are you going?" He said, "I am going to heaven." And then he explained the reasons he was going to heaven. I said, "Well, if you're going to heaven, I think I'll be much happier in hell. Because if heaven is filled of judgmental, fanatic people like you, I think I really will be happier in hell." All the students roared with laughter, much more than all of you. You're a pretty subdued audience. And he was quite embarrassed. And then I asked him, "Why am I going to hell?" And he said, "Because you worship Krishna." I said, "Well, do you know what Krishna means?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What?" He said, "A false god." I said, "Well, can I tell you what Krishna means?" He said, "I already know. It's a false god." Let me ask you a question, I said. Is your God all beautiful? He said, yes. Is your God all powerful?
Yes.
Is your God all merciful?
Yes.
Is your God the proprietor of everything that exists? He said, yes. Is your God supremely famous?
Yes.
Is your God all attractive?
He said, of course my God is all attractive.
I said, well, the name Krishna means the all attractive one. So if your God's all attractive, that means your God is Krishna. The students cheered and they clapped much louder than you. I said, there's one God, and that one God is supremely all attractive. But the problem is, sometimes we want God to fit in our own little fist and hold him the way we want him to be. But could it be that if God is unlimited and infinite and inconceivable, then God is beyond our conceptions of God? God is beyond even our philosophical explanations of God. And God is even beyond our religions. God is absolute. And God is, according to the Vedas, abhigya and swarat, all-knowing and also supremely independent. Yes, and this makes God all attractive. And God has attracted people's hearts in different ways in different times. He said, I have to think about that. It turned out that he started coming to the vegetarian cooking class. But he wouldn't say a word. Actually, I'll tell you what really happened, is he tried to stop the vegetarian cooking class. He went to the dean of students and told him that I was proselytizing a dangerous religion in the name of vegetarian cooking. So they closed it. Now, I was from the 60s, where we were kind of born and raised into revolution. And standing up for our rights. So I was at the door of the class when it was supposed to be, and it was locked, and it said canceled. And all the students came, and I said, is there anything wrong with this class? If there isn't, then make a petition, and all of you march into the dean's students and say, we demand our rights, and we like this class, and it's unfair to stop it. They did it. So the dean of students told this person, and he said, if you can prove that he's proselytizing something dangerous, then we'll close it. Otherwise, you have to prove it. So he came with a tape recorder every day to prove it. Weeks went by. Finally, as everyone was eating dinner after my demonstration, he came up to me for the first time, and he spoke, very grave. He said, I have a question for you. I had a lot of people come to me and say, I have a question to you. It's usually, do you accept that my Savior is the way, the truth, and the light, and there's no other way except through him? I was ready for that. I said, yes, ask your question. He said, could you give me the recipe for halva? Halva Vanilla is kind of everyone's favorite sweet in India. I said, yes, I'll write down the recipe for you. He said, I like it so much, I want to cook it for my group of my followers in the Crusades for Christ in our weekly meeting. So the next week he came back, and I asked, you know, how did your students like the halava? He said, they loved it. He said, but it just wasn't the same as the way you make it, even though I follow the recipe exactly. I said, well, there's one more ingredient we put in. We offer it to our God with love and devotion. And he did that. And the next week he said, it was just like yours. And we became good friends. And I'll never forget one day we were sitting together and I said to him, I said, actually, I would like to live in heaven with you now. And he said, I've learned so much by our relationship that I'm looking forward to living in heaven with you. So there was a transformation due to somehow opening our hearts and having relationship. Yoga means in Sanskrit to reconnect, to reunite, or to harmonize the body, the mind, with the living force, the soul within the body. And religion comes from the Latin word religio, which means to bind back to our essence. In the Bible, Jesus says, what is the use? What is the use if you gain the whole world but you lose your eternal soul? In the Bhagavad Gita, it explains the nature of the soul. Na jayate mriyate va kadachit. That this living force that sees through the eyes, tastes through the tongue, hears through the ears, thinks through the brain, loves through the heart, this living force its presence in the body differentiates a dead body and a living body. Because when somebody's dead, immediately after, all the components of the body are still there intact. But we cry because the person we loved has left that body. Who is that person? That living force is eternal, full of knowledge, full of bliss. Nahanyate hanyamane sarire, not slain when the body's slain. Mamaivam so jivaloke, that life force, the soul within us, is a part of God. It is divine and it is sacred. And its natural potential is unmotivated love. But the ego, or the ahankar, is a type of ignorance that separates our awareness from who we really are. Makes us think that we're disconnected from God, from our soul. Makes us think that we're disconnected from other living beings or from nature. True dharma, true religion, is to reconnect us to this awareness that is dormant within everyone. And it's our greatest potential. We are all looking for happiness. That happiness is within us. To connect to that and to be an instrument to share that with others is true religion. In the Bible, it is said that the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It happens simultaneously. To the degree we realize our own dormant love of God, to that degree, we see that everyone is our neighbor. Because aham bija prithapita, om purnam ada purnamidam. The absolute truth is the source of everything that exists, the father and the mother of all living entities. Wherever there's life, there's a child of God. Even everything is potentially sacred if we see it in harmony with its origin or with God. Sacrifice means to make sacred. This microphone, if we use it to broadcast our own egoistic motivations, then it's material, because it's used due to the ego, not in reference to its relationship with God. But if we use this microphone to enlighten people, to spread real love and compassion, then we're using it in harmony with its origin. And therefore, we transform material energy into spiritual energy through our consciousness. Everything in creation is potentially spiritual if we recognize it. But when we forget our own essence and our own purpose, then we see everything like that. I once met a holy man, and he said, the world is a mirror of your own consciousness. What's inside is what you see outside, like a mirror. If you see beauty and love within yourself, you'll see beauty and love inherent within everyone and everything. Even in the ugliest situation, we see that there's beauty inherent in that. It's just that this person, we don't like the disease, but we love the diseased. If our mother is sick, we don't hate her. But we don't like the disease because how it's causing her to suffer and others to suffer. Instead of making us hateful, it makes us compassionate. This is the universal quality of spiritually evolved people. True religion is meant to bring about universal transformations. In my searching, although I found very, very different philosophical orientations, very different types of rituals, very different types of packaging of spirituality, but I found that those who really, sincerely went deep, they had very similar qualities. Tatikshava karuna kasurada saravabhutana. A universal religious principle is tatiksha, or forgiveness, tolerance. When Jesus was on the cross, he was begging God to forgive the people who were trying to torture and kill him. In my own tradition, there was a great saint named Thakur Haridas. And people hated him for no reason except he was humbly trying to share his love of God for others. But another religion considered him a threat, and they happened to be ruling. So they ordered him, either stop this speaking to others, just hide yourself if you want to practice your religion, or you will be tortured to death. Haridas said, You can chop my body into millions of pieces, and every one of those pieces will share its love for others. And the king said, torture and kill this animal by beating him publicly in 22 marketplaces till he's dead. They were pulling his hair, spitting on him, kicking him in public, and beating him with whips and sticks. Brutally, massive executioners. They did that from sunrise to sunset. And finally, the executioners were so tired. They said, nobody has survived past 2 marketplaces. You survived past all 22, and you're still living. And not only that, every time you look at us, you look like you feel sorry for us. We're trying to kill you. We hate you. And Haridas had tears of compassion in his eyes. And he was praying to God the whole time. Whatever spiritual merits I have earned by my spiritual practices of my life, please, I'm willing to give all of them up just to forgive these 2 men and give them love of God. Give them real peace. And according to the scripture, God wanted to kill them, but he couldn't. Because Haridas's prayers were so pure and so deep, the Lord didn't want to break his heart by killing his executioners. The men said, all right, whatever you say, but because you're still living, we're going to be killed. Because we were told to kill you, and we can't. So Haridas said, oh, if my being alive is a problem for you, just watch what I do. And he closed his eyes and chanted the names of the Lord, Hare Krishna. And then he died. There was no life, no pulse, no breath. No heartbeat. They brought him to the king, and the king just hated this person. Some were saying, let's burn him. They said, no, if we burn him, then he'll get freed from his sins. Other people said, let's bury him. He said, no, don't bury him, because he'll attain paradise if we bury him. Throw him in the river like a piece of garbage. So they took his body and threw it in the river. And he went underwater and he floated downstream. Then he came back to life. There's a yogic siddhi called samadhi, where you can stop all your bodily functions and just keep your life force within your body without any life symptoms. I've seen it myself in the Himalayas. Yogis demonstrate this. So he came out of the water. Now, probably for most of us, we would have probably run into the forest so that they didn't know I was still alive. You know what Haridas did? He walked right back to the town, right back to the palace, and right back to the king. And he came right back to the executioners. He says, I want to give you another chance. God is not a sectarian personality like you think he is, like we are. There's one God. Some people call him by the name of Allah, some by Jehovah, some by Krishna, Rama. He has many names. Just like the sun in the sky. In India, they call the sun Surya. In Mexico, I think, Sol. Every language practically has a different name for the sun. But it's not that it's a Mexican sun, or it's American sun, or it's an Indian sun, or it's a Chinese sun. It's the same sun, different names, and appears at different times to each of us. So Haridas explained, God has many names, but he's one. And the purpose of life is to love him. And once you love him, you'll love him wherever you see him. And he forgave them. And they transformed, and they had to fall at his feet and say, yes, what you're saying is true. He was simply concerned with their welfare. This is a universal principle, forgiveness. Throughout history, we find in the name of religion something that's very opposite from its spirit. Jesus said in the Bible, you understand the letter of the law, but you do not understand the spirit and the power behind it. The letters of different traditions, even with any particular tradition, there's all sorts of differences. But it takes a rare and specially sincere person to tap into the spirit behind it. That is all important. Today, in a spiritual science where the original intent, the eternal intent, is to bring about forgiveness and love, people take those same words and it creates vengeance and hatred. Vengeance that goes on generation after generation after generation. In this book, The Journey Home, I write about a very traumatic experience I had when I was a little child. I went into the basement of my best friend. I was about 7 or 8 years old. And he opened up a cupboard with a secret key that his parents didn't know that he knew where it was. And there was an altar with Adolf Hitler and swastika armbands and daggers. I was horrified because my ancestry is Jewish. And anyone who didn't escape from Eastern Europe was massacred by the Nazis when they marched into Lithuania and Russia. And this was not that long after it happened. This was in the 50s. So all these things that I heard from my relatives were crashing into my mind. And then my best friend told me, this is a secret. Do you promise you won't tell anyone? I didn't say anything. That's why I can tell you today. He said, my parents hate you because you're a Jew. Then he said, they told me that even God hates you because you killed Jesus. I said, what? I didn't do anything. I'm just an 8-year-old boy playing baseball in the empty lots. I didn't kill anybody. He said, no, they hate you because you did it. I was mortified. I was always taught that God is a loving God and that those who love God love each other. This was such a contradiction. But it was real. When the ego rules over our consciousness, it can create conflict and hatred politically, in business, but the most dangerous dimension is when it is when the ego comes into religion. Because we can take religious texts, religious traditions, and utilize them to give absolute authority to our ego. Now I hate you. Now I'm right and you're wrong, and I have the power of God, and you are dangerous to the world. Spirituality is the greatest power. When it's in good hands, it has the greatest benefit. But when it's in the wrong hands, it could have the greatest damage. There is a very, very dire importance to understand what is the essence of religion. In a very broad sense, it's to transform our consciousness from arrogance to humility, from vengeance to forgiveness, from greed to generosity. And most of all, it is meant to connect us to the love within us so that we can be instruments of compassion in everything we do. This is the universal principle of religion, to absorb ourselves in the love of God and to be truly, genuinely compassionate to all living beings. One great saint, Bhaktivinod, he sang, Namaruchi Jivanoi Sarva Sastrasar. That means absorbing ourselves in the name of God with love and showing compassion, kindness to all living beings. That is the essence of all religion. And wherever we find that, we really find truth. My guru, Srila Prabhupada, used to teach us, wherever we find love of God that's broad and deep and induces us to be truly compassionate and make sacrifices for the welfare of others, that is where the truth is. That is real religion. It's not about being a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew or a Sikh or a Jain or a Zoroastrian or a Buddhist. It's about loving God. It's about connecting to that higher experience of love within our heart and being an instrument of compassion within this world. That is the essence, and that is the greatest need. I've always been very, very appreciative of the Unitarian Church. Because for many, many generations, some of the greatest poets and scholars who were Unitarians and Universalists, they believed in this spiritual essence. We can follow our own tradition very strictly. But if we're really doing it for the right purpose, Lord Chaitanya, who is an avatar of the Lord, who appeared about 500 years ago according to the Vedas, he taught us a beautiful verse that I'd like to share with you. So if you want to chant God's names, if you want to actually really pray and perform our spiritual worship in a way that it's going to access the grace of the Lord, these are the qualifications we should cultivate. Trinadapi sunichena tador ibasi hishnuna amanina manadena kirtaniya sadahari. That means we should aspire to be humble like the blade grass. This is a universal principle. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a universal principle. Humility is not an act of self-effacement. It's not a consciousness where I just think I'm so terrible and I'm so bad and I'm so useless that I become depressed. Humility is not negative. Humility is supremely positive. Real humility is to understand the greatness, the power, and the grace of God. And to understand I'm completely dependent on that grace. The Alcoholics Anonymous, very foundational among them is this, that we require a higher power beyond our own. That's humility. When we actually are humble, we take our joy not in our limited skills, but we take our joy in God's unlimited love, grace, and power. And in doing that, we connect to that. Real humility inspires us, liberates us, and empowers us with divinity way beyond our own self. Real humility protects us from being envious of somebody who can do better than me. Why? Because we understand if God is giving this person some power, beautiful. Real humility, instead of competing with others, we cooperate with others because we can honor and respect them. It protects us from envy of those who do better, and it protects us from being arrogant and condescending to those who we can do better than we can. The beautiful thing about humility is that when one has the highest virtues, the highest qualities, one thinks themselves very small because they know that the power is not mine. More humble than a blade of grass. More tolerant than a tree. That means very, very forgiving, thinking about the welfare of others. What is the nature of grass? We walk on it. And what is the nature of a tree? In the summer, the tree will stand right under the hot noonday sun and give us shade to keep us cool. In the winter, the tree will stand covered with ice and give us wood to keep us warm. And if you chop down the tree, the tree will give its body to help us build a house. More tolerant than a tree. And very eager to offer all respects to all living entities and not demand or expect respect for oneself. When one has these qualities, one can access that divine grace and be transformed when we offer prayers. When we perform our puja or our rituals, or especially when we chant the names of the Lord. Yes, it's not about what club we belong to or what mark we put on our forehead or whether we get on our knees or prostrate ourselves so many times or offer lamps to a deity. What really matters is, how are we transforming into instruments of love and compassion? How are we being intoxicated by the happiness of doing that? That is the essence of religion. Thank you very much. That was better than the students in Athens. Our very beloved Gopi Gita, she was singing with Kapila and Gopinath and Chaitna. They're singing of this Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Within our tradition, the chanting of these names that we chant, names of God, are meant to cleanse our hearts. My guru gave a very beautiful example. He said, when water falls from a cloud, it's transparent and pure. But when it comes in the ground, it becomes muddy. The mud is not water. It's something added to the water. When you filter the water, you bring it back to its transparent state. Originally, the nature of the soul is to love God and be compassionate, to love every living being. But being in contact with the ego and with avidya, ignorance, it accumulates more and more of the dirt of greed and arrogance and envy and lust and anger and illusion. And we think that that's me. But spiritual practice and this chanting of God's names filters the consciousness simply to bring it back to its natural, transparent, divine state, where we access the love that we're all seeking. Thank you again.